Let's turn to the Word of God and to Genesis once again, and to the 12th chapter, Genesis and chapter 12. As we continue to look into the life of Abraham, that great champion of faith who is so often pointed to by the scriptures, that we might learn from him. Genesis and chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look on. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram, and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. We trust that he will bless it to our hearts and give us understanding also. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up the scriptures this evening, we pray for thy presence with us and for thy blessing. As we consider the things which are written here and consider the ramifications of the things that were done. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst apply them to us also, that we might see in our lives the path that we take, that we might recognize the errors which we might so easily take into our lives and the blessings that we might know in Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might recognize through all of this that there was faith in Abraham. Right from the beginning, there was faith. But that faith grew, and that faith got to a point where it would accept all things that God was able to do and did do. And Lord, how we need that faith in these days in which we live, where faith is a thing hardly to be found. We remember those words of the Lord Jesus when he said, Nevertheless, when I come again, shall I find faith on the earth? Lord, we can see why that might be so with the materialism of this present age, and the rationalism of men, Lord, putting aside all things which cannot be explained in a scientific way. Lord, we pray that we might not be caught up in such a way, but that we might know that thou art able to overcome all obstacles, and there is nothing that thou canst not do. And so, Father, we pray that thou wouldst increase our faith and cause us to walk in faith and to pray and to know that thou art able to give the victory and the blessing, the joy, the peace, and that thou art able to give salvation to men and women round about us. So bless us tonight, we pray once again, and open up the word of God to us, and help me in the words that I speak. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to think this evening about Abraham's testimony, and see here in these verses how that Abraham went into this land. It's actually just a part of a sermon that I've preached before, but I've expanded it, and it seems to me that you can always expand on sermons. There's always somewhere else and other things that you can bring in. So I just want to think about Abraham's testimony and see in this seventh verse particularly, and the verses, some of the verses anyway, which come before, and we'll pick up some of those verses in time to come as well, to look at them in different aspects. But in verse 6 it says, "And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." Abraham there bears a testimony. There is a testimony to his own faith. There is a testimony to those who are around him also, that they might know that he is the Lord's and that the Lord is his God. And so I want to consider this under three heads. First of all, concerning this altar, that it is a place of worship. And so we see there again in verse 7, "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him," a place of worship. Secondly, a place of witness, because he builded there an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And then thirdly, a place of willingness, because he builded there an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. So I want to think first of all concerning this place of worship that Abraham builds. We find that he has gone into the land, and it says there at the end of verse 5 that they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So those are tremendous words in themselves. You know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we don't stop long enough to actually think about what is being said. We have to always bear in mind in reading the word and studying the word that every word has a purpose. It may not be a great purpose, it may be only a small purpose, but it's there for a purpose. And what we see just in those words, in that really concise statement, is that nothing else held Abraham up. We found, and we have looked at this already, how that Abraham, being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, goes with his father to Haran. And he is there for a number of years. He doesn't go on into the land which the Lord has called him to. But now that his father is dead, now that the obstacle has been taken out of the way, now he goes into that land, and there is nothing further that holds him up. Now he is in control. Now he is in charge, not his father. Now he is the elder of the house, the priest of the house. In fact, because in those days there was no priesthood, but Abraham would be the priest of his own house. And we see that he takes Lot, his brother's son, with him, but he would be subject to Abraham's oversight. And he takes his wife also, of course, and they go into the land. And so they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. There were no more hold-ups, there was no other digressions. They came into the land. And then in verse 6 it says, "And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem." Now we've said before, and just to bring to your attention once again, that this is the land of Canaan. The land is not called Canaan. It is the land which was possessed by the children of Canaan. We call it Israel today, and it was called the land of Israel, of course, and in ancient times as well. It was called the land of Israel because it was given to Jacob. It was given to Israel, the tribes of Israel. So it was the land of Israel. We still call it the land of Israel today, and that is where the name comes from. So they come into the land which is possessed by Canaan. And as they come into that land, we find that the Canaanites were still in the land. We find there at the end of verse 6, it says, "And the Canaanite was then in the land." Now remember, it is Moses who is writing this record of Abraham. And as Moses is writing it, he is writing it to a people who know who the Canaanites are. The Canaanites are a wicked people. In all of their different parts and different tribes who had come into the land, they have come to a point where all kinds of iniquity is going on in that land, and it is for that reason they are to be destroyed and Israel is to replace them. We'll come and consider that a little more in a short while. But the very statements which are given here, he went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came, and the Canaanite was then in the land. It wasn't just the land, it was the fact that the Canaanites were still there. But the Canaanites had not come to the wickedness that they would do later on, and so Abraham was able to go through that land. And he goes through and he comes to a place which we are told of here. It says again in verse 6, "And Abraham passed through the land unto a place of Sichem," which is Shechem, "unto the place of Moreh," and unto the plain rather of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So he's gone halfway down the land. He has come almost as far as Jerusalem. He has come an awful long way down into the land. He has traversed all of that distance. He has gone down the side of Jordan and probably the trade routes which ran from Syria down to Egypt. And he's probably on that actual trade route, because we find that when the famine comes, he continues on and goes down into Egypt. So he's probably already on that road. And as he walks down that road and he goes with his people, and he has there not just himself and his wife and Lot, but all of the souls which he had gained in Haran, and the cattle which he has with him. And so no doubt it has taken him some time, but he has gone right down, and he is about halfway down the land, as we understand the land today. So he has gone right into the centre of it, and there he builds an altar unto the Lord to worship. Now, the Lord has appeared unto him, and we find that the Lord had already appeared unto him, because in verse 12 it says, "Now the Lord had said unto chapter 12 verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." So the Lord has spoken to him already, and now as he comes to this point, the Lord speaks to him again. The altar is built and he worships. There are four altars which Abraham builds, and we'll come across them no doubt at the time when we arrive there. One of them will be next week, I would imagine, but four altars all together of Abraham. So the first one is here, verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord." The next one is in verse 8. "He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." The next is in chapter 13 and verse 18. "Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre," which is in Hebron, "and built there an altar unto the Lord." And in Genesis 22 and verse 9, it says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." So you can see there's a traveling through even the altars. There is a movement in Abraham's condition before God, in his faith before God, until he comes to build an altar to sacrifice his own son upon. But at this point, it is an altar only that he might show where the Lord appears to him and to worship before the Lord. There is one other time when the altar is spoken of, and it comes in the middle of those four. So it's the third out of five references of altar, and it's in chapter 13 and verse 4. And it says this, "Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." So there's a going back to the altar which he made there at the first. We'll see those when we come to them. But I want just to say this, that the altar then represents a place where Abraham is worshipping. That Abraham, as he comes into the land, the first thing that we find that he does, even though he has travelled through the land, is to build an altar unto the Lord. I wonder tonight if we all have an altar built unto the Lord. Sometimes we think of an altar as being the family altar. That is, we gather together, we read the Word of God together, we worship together. It is a good practice to read the Word of God. It's a good practice to pray together before in the presence of the Lord and to worship Him. There should be a place that we gather together and have fellowship as a family. And that's what Abraham does. And we see an altar, of course, as he builds an altar. It's not just there that he sees it, but Lot sees it. His wife sees it. And all of those whom he has gathered in Haran, they see it too. It is a place of worship. It is a center for them. And it's a place that they will come back to. And so it is so important that we have a place that we gather and worship before the Lord. Abraham's testimony then, first of all, is that he worships God. Is that our testimony? Is that your testimony? That you worship God? Do the people around you know that you worship God? That there is a place to which you go? Have they heard of the place of prayer? Have they heard of that time that you spend in the presence of the Lord? It may not be that you go forth and boast of it to people around you, but nevertheless, there will come times when people will say, perhaps, well, let's go and do this or that, and you can say, well, I can do it, but not at that time. That's the time when I spend time with the Lord. But then, of course, we can ask the question of ourselves as individuals, do we put the Lord first? Would we ever say, well, you know, that's the time I give to the Lord, or would we rather say to the Lord, well, somebody's asked me out, so that's why I've come later. Or that's why I've come earlier, because I'm going somewhere else. Do we move the Lord? Do we move people around the Lord? I wonder where our preferences are and what our purposes are. So it's a place of worship. Then secondly, it's a place of witness. It is an amazing thing, really, as we have seen already, that they have come into the land of Canaan. And that the Canaanite was then in the land. The very statement, the Canaanite was then in the land, is unnecessary if Abraham is only being spoken of to us as one who is obeying the Lord. The fact that Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees is an amazing thing, that God has spoken to him and he hears and he believes and he trusts him, and he comes as far as Haran, but he doesn't go back afterwards. He doesn't lose faith. He doesn't forget that God has called him. His father dies and he leaves Haran and he comes toward Canaan, and into Canaan he comes. And surely if we're looking at Abraham, and there's no doubt whatsoever that it is Abraham who is central in these chapters. If we are looking at Abraham, then we see that Abraham has come into the land. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man who is obedient. Here is a man who is walking with God. So why does it then say the Canaanite was then in the land? Do the Canaanites come up an awful lot in these subsequent chapters? Do we read of them? Do we read of wars with the Canaanites? No, we don't. In fact, what we do read is that some of the Canaanites go with Abraham to rescue Lot after he is taken away captive. And so there's not very much said about the Canaanites, not as Canaanites. Of course, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they were probably Canaanites too, but they're not called Canaanites. They are called the people of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and so on. But the point is being said, the Canaanite was then in the land. So can we think then, perhaps, as Moses is writing this history, he is thinking, we are going in, as God has called us, into the promised land where the Canaanites are. We're going to fight against the Canaanites. We're going to destroy the Canaanites. We're going to take the lands of the Canaanites. We're going to have their vineyards, their olive trees, their houses. Everything is going to be ours. And why is that? Because the Canaanites were wicked. But he looks back to Abraham and he says, Abraham came into this land and the Canaanite was then in the land. And God brings Abraham amongst the Canaanites. He doesn't say to Abraham, don't go into the land of Canaan because the Canaanites are exceedingly wicked. But he brings him into the midst. And the question arises in my mind, why are the Canaanites mentioned? Can it be that Abraham is a witness to them? That God, in his long-suffering and patience, is looking at these people who, in a number of years, are going to be destroyed. And he's saying, here is my testimony Here is a man of God. Here is a man who worships the true God of heaven, not the stars of heaven, not Molech, not Baal, not Ashtaroth, not the groves, but the God of heaven. And here is an altar of witness built right in your midst that all of the people that are with him can see. And Abraham comes and worships at, and you have a testimony. And those people who were around Abraham, they knew Abraham. Abraham buys a piece of land. And when he goes to buy that piece of land to bury Sarah in when she dies, the people say, well, you don't need to buy it from us. We'll give it to you. That was how close they were. But Abraham insists that he purchase it, that it be the only piece of that promised land that he actually owned. That grave of Sarah was the only piece he had actually purchased, the only place where the sole of his foot touched that would actually belong to him. And yet God had promised him that he would give him a land that he would show him. So it's a place of witness then. Now, let's just look at some of these verses concerning this. Chapter 15 of Genesis, we read there of how God speaks to Abraham and tells him something of what is going to occur. Abraham, of course, we're told, is a friend of God. It's interesting that Jesus calls the disciples his friends and says, the servant doesn't know what his Lord's doing. But I have not called you servants, I've called you friends. And he tells them what he's going to do. And here the same thing. Abraham is called the friend of God, and God actually tells him what he is going to do. And of course, later on, as he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah again, he says, shall I tell Abraham? Yes, I will tell Abraham, because he was the friend of God. But if you look at this 15th chapter and verse 16, there it says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Amorites are Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God knew that the iniquity of the Amorites would be building up and building up and building up until the fourth generation. And then they would come again back into this land. He's talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. He's talking about those who came out with Moses and those who went back into the land of Canaan to defeat the Canaanites and to cast them out. If you turn over to Deuteronomy in chapter 12, we'll see something of what the Canaanites were doing by the time Moses and the children of Israel are approaching, and indeed when Joshua takes them into the land. So Deuteronomy in chapter 12 and verse 31. In fact, we'll go from verse 29. It says, when the Lord shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We're not to add the ways of the world. And we're not to ask, what do they think? That's done an awful lot in churches across this country in these days, and other countries as well. We're not to do that. We're not to add those abominations. But you can see how that they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Then turn back to Leviticus in chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We made mention of this verse when we were thinking about Noah and Ham and the cursing of Canaan. But chapter 18 of Leviticus and verse 8, it says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. And he speaks of these things, and he says in verse 3, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." And then he goes on to all of these perversions afterwards. If you look then in chapter 18 still, and verse 30, it's a continuation all the way through. It covers many other kinds of perversions as well. But in verse 30 it says, "Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." So in Abraham's day, he is able to go into the land of Canaan. He even has friends amongst the Canaanites. But by the time Moses goes in, they are so wicked that God is going to wipe them out. He's going to eradicate them. Because the land itself would vomit them out. And he warns Israel and tells them if they walk in the same way, then the land will vomit them out also. And in fact, we read on to the prophets, we find that they did do the same things, and God did indeed take them away into captivity because of the law of God and because of the abominations that they also did. They did exactly what God told them not to do. So here we see the patience of God. God in long suffering waits to the fourth generation. But there is the witness, there is a testimony. You know, we have a witness and a testimony in this world. And there may be many who will take no notice of what we say. They won't recognize the blessings which are upon us. They won't recognize the peace, the joy. They won't recognize that we are the Lord's people. And it could be that they will be destroyed, but the witness has been there in the midst. The witness has been there. We are the witness. We have an altar built before them that they might see that there is a God in heaven. That they cannot say, "We have never told you that there is a God in heaven." And I was thinking that there are many today who don't believe in God, but they all know that the Christian does believe in God. They all know that we proclaim God and that we proclaim Jesus Christ. There is none of them will stand before God and say, "Well, we didn't know." No, God will say, "You did know and you rejected me." And that was what happened to the Amorites. That was what happened to the Canaanites. But here is a place of witness. But there's something else significant as well, because in this sixth verse of Genesis 12, it says, "And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem," that is Shechem, "unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." Now turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 11. Deuteronomy in chapter 11 and verse 29. We read there, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it," that's the land of Canaan, "that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh?" You see an altar of witness here? Because Mount Gerizim were where the blessings were proclaimed to the children of Israel by Joshua. And Mount Ebal were where the curses were proclaimed to the children of Israel. It was a place of witness. It was the place where the people said, "We will obey the Lord." And God said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you." One on the Mount Gerizim, one on the Mount Ebal. It was the place of witness. And where was it? It was beside the plains of Moreh. It was exactly where Moses was. There was a witness right from the place where Abraham was. There was a witness right from the time of Abraham to the Canaanites, and now the children of Israel go in, and there is a witness again in the same place to the Israelites: "Don't sin in these abominations against me, or there will be curse." A place of witness. The altar of Abraham then is a place of worship. It is a place of witness. It proclaims the patience of God, for the fourth generation must come before the iniquity of the Amorites is full. It is the proclamation of grace, because it is there that the children of Israel go in, and the testimony is given once again that there might be salvation amongst them. And it is a presentation of the generosity of God, that God does not destroy immediately. And we know that to be true. Even in the days of Noah, Peter says that the Spirit of God testified to them, even in the days of Noah, while they waited the building of the ark. So God is slow to anger. He allows much time for the iniquities to build up. We look at the country of ours in this day and age and we say, well, why does God not deal with these iniquities? Why does God not deal with the sinners? Because God is slow to anger. Because God gives them opportunity to repent and to turn. And who can tell but that God will not revive again in the midst? Whether it be the whole nation or whether it be a small part of the nation. When you look back at the revivals of the past, they haven't been whole nations. They have been parts. There was a revival in New York. But it wasn't the whole of America. It was New York. There was a revival in Northern Ireland. There were towns in Northern Ireland never touched by the revival. But the revival went through nevertheless, and it never went down to the southern counties of Ireland. There was a revival in Wales. But it went through Wales, and there were little pockets of blessing in England, but nothing like there was in Wales at that time. There was a revival in Cambuslang. There was a revival in Lewis. There were revivals, but they were pockets of the blessing of God. And who knows that Feltham and Bedfont may not be such a pocket, even in the midst of a nation which is in the midst of corruption. God is able to do great things, and there is a presentation of generosity. But I wonder whether that presentation of generosity is being presented by us, that souls might be saved. And then finally, this altar is a place of willingness. A place of willingness. You see, first of all, we recognize an altar as being a place of sacrifice. And that's significant. A place of sacrifice. In fact, the word altar in the Hebrew comes from the word to slaughter. So it's actually speaking about sacrifice. We know there are different altars. The golden altar, for instance, was a place of incense. And there were altars of the heathen which weren't particularly for sacrifice. But the root name, the root meaning of an altar was a place of sacrifice. And Abraham comes in to the land of Canaan and he builds an altar. And we are left with the thought, if it's a place of sacrifice, that that was what the altar was for. That he sacrificed upon the altar. And if we recognize that he is one who is sacrificing, then he is making this statement that he is appeasing God. Because that's what a sacrifice is for. It's for an appeasement. It is to turn away wrath. And Abraham, if he is turning away wrath, is making an acknowledgement of sin and a need for atonement. He is coming confessing before the Lord. He is saying before the Lord, but I am a sinner and I am unworthy. Lord, accept me on the basis of this sacrifice which is made. We know that Noah offered a sacrifice of the clean animals after the ark came down upon the mountains of Ararat, and he made a sacrifice then. And that sacrificial understanding continues, and Abraham is confessing his sin before God. I wonder again tonight whether you've confessed your sin before God, whether you acknowledge that you are a sinner, as Abraham did. Whether you are walking in faith, but recognizing also that salvation belongs to the Lord, that Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to that salvation. There has to be a turning away of wrath. So we see this altar. It's the first thing which Abraham is spoken to us as constructing in the land. No doubt there are other things which he had constructed. If he has passed that far into the land with all of these people, he had probably put up tents. They constructed that and made a camp and stayed there for the night. But that's not recorded. What the Holy Spirit records is an altar. This is the first thing recorded. This is the important thing. This is the thing which is set before our eyes. An altar that Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary to save us, because we need to be saved. Because the wrath of God needs to be turned aside. And Abraham recognizes it And he does it in full sight of the Canaanites who were yet in the land, but they didn't come before the God of Abraham. But they made their own gods. And they did all kinds of abominations before their gods, even causing their children to pass through the fire and to perish for the sake of their filthy, unclean, abominable gods. But the testimony was there nonetheless. The witness was amongst them, a place of witness. So Abraham makes an appeasement by sacrifice. He makes an acknowledgement of sin. And of course, we see an agreement to the sentence. Because in order to make a sacrifice to appease God, you have to say to yourself, I need to do this. I agree that I am a sinner. I agree that I deserve the wrath of God. If we think to ourselves, well, we don't really deserve the wrath of God. God's not going to pour out his wrath upon me because I'm a good person. And there are many who think that way, that they'll be going to heaven because, well, God's lovely and I haven't done anything bad anyway, so I'll be all right. And so there is no appeasement. They just trust in their own goodness. They trust in their own works. And yet the scripture tells us that if one is to follow goodness and is to obey the law, they must obey it in every point. And if you fail in one point, you've broken it all. But Abraham acknowledges that he is a sinner. Abraham agrees that the sentence of death is upon him. And he takes the beast. And the death of the beast is made as an atonement for his soul before God. Do we understand that? The need to have Jesus Christ to turn away sin from us. It is not enough to say you are a Christian. It's not enough just to go to a church. It's not enough just to agree that, well, it's a very nice way to live. And to be a Christian is a nice thing. I'd like to be one. What is necessary is the death of Christ. What is necessary is for Christ to be a substitute for you. What is necessary is to turn away the wrath of God because we are sinners. Here is Abraham. Abraham, who is spoken so highly of in the scripture. Abraham, who has heard God. Abraham, who has obeyed God. Abraham, who has not forgotten God. Abraham, who has come into the land as God has said. Abraham, who comes before God and hears the word of God. But Abraham, who still builds an altar and offers a sacrifice because he knows he is unworthy to stand before God. Is there a greater than Abraham? You know, I suppose the Lord spoke about John the Baptist as being the greatest of the prophets. But Abraham, nevertheless, is the one who is referred to so often. Are we greater than Abraham? Can we say that, well, we don't need to have a sacrifice for us like Abraham did, but we are good? Or do we recognize that we need the wrath of God turned from us, for we are sinners? That we should have a witness and a testimony before the world that Christ has died for us, saved us. That this is the only way of salvation. Because the world goes in the way of the Canaanites, goes in the way of the Amorites. It goes to a place of destruction. And unless they come and turn and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish. We are the testimony. Our altar is the witness. May the Lord bless his word to us. May we walk understanding what Abraham understood and glorify God in Jesus Christ.